Today we'll be looking again at a passage of scripture we actually looked at last week. We are going to revisit it this time around, and the title of the message is Overcoming Temptation, because last time we looked at the scene of Jesus' temptation in Luke's gospel, we looked at sort of the overarching themes and the context in which it happened. We talked about how Jesus was in the wilderness and what that meant, the emptiness there. We talked about how he was going to be tempted while he was hungry and vulnerable. So today we are going to revisit that same passage, and I'm sure this week you all memorized it, but just in case, we'll reread it again today, and we're going to be looking specifically at the actual temptations themselves, how Jesus faced them, and the model that we have to be able to be aware of the temptations in our own lives and in order to resist them and to endure just as Jesus did. So, Luke chapter 4, reading once again verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil then led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And last week, we looked at that idea last week, that this is a scene of temptation, but this was not the end of the temptation for Jesus and his life and his ministry. It would continue to come, even if we don't read about it through the pages of Scripture. But today we're going to look at the specific temptations, unpacking each of them a little bit, asking questions about what they mean, and then asking what does it look like for our lives. And it's pretty evident, clear, that there are three specific temptations that Jesus deals with. But I would submit to you today at the outset, I believe there's actually a fourth one that is present here that we can see pop up in a phrase. And I think actually this fourth temptation sort of overrides and undergirds this entire scene of the narrative of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And the first temptation is puffed up pride. And we see it in the phrase that's repeated twice, "If you are the Son of God." It's the temptation for Jesus to prove who he is. And think about it this way, it does not take long for the proclamation of divine sonship that we heard at Jesus' baptism to be threatened and challenged. If you just flip back, if you have a Bible this morning, you'll notice you don't have to go too far back into chapter 3 where we see this grand pronouncement. The heavens open, the dove descends, the voice from heaven says, "You are my son." And it doesn't take many verses before somebody's saying, "Well, if you're really the Son of God." Challenging the identity of Jesus. When I read this phrase, "if you're the Son of God," I hear phrases like this: prove yourself. Make your importance evident to all of us. Show us what you've got. If you really can, why wouldn't you? And I don't know about you, but in my experience, it's typically an insecure person that needs to remind other people of exactly who he or she is. Anybody ever been around the person that can't stop talking about their position or their title or their accomplishments or their achievements? And I mean, does that impress any of you? I would say at the very least it's mildly annoying, if not worse. And I think what that tends to show me is that person, I think, is voicing all the reasons they feel that they have value and uniqueness, but it actually says to me that they don't feel a security in and of themselves. If you have to constantly be broadcasting who you are and what title or position or achievements or accomplishments you have, what does it say about who you actually know you are? Jesus was under no obligation to prove who he was. And I want to tell you today, neither are you. Because just like Jesus, you're under no obligation to prove who you are, because you can be content in whose you are. Jesus knew his identity. He knew he was God's son. And therefore, he needed no external validation of that fact. And I want to tell you that in Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ. You are a son or a daughter of God, and you can be secure in who you are because of whose you are. You are not obligated to prove it to anyone. Now, interestingly enough, there's a time later when Jesus does something with one of the temptations we're going to talk about in a moment, because the devil says, hey, how about making some bread? And later in Luke's gospel, there is the story, of course, when Jesus makes bread, right? The miraculous feeding. But even in those moments, I would say that Jesus, those moments are not about puffing up his pride. Because what happens when he feeds the 5,000? He meets the needs for thousands of people. And that action in and of itself was intended to go beyond himself and point people to the Father. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus says this, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." In other words, every miraculous thing Jesus did was not to puff up his own pride. It was to bring healing and hope to people and to point people to God the Father. So puffed up pride undergirds this entire scene. Here's the first, though, temptation that we read about explicitly, right? I would call this one the pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure. The devil says to Jesus, "Tell this stone to become bread." Now, I don't know about you, and if it's just me, that's fine. I'm okay being weird. But I don't know that there's any better smell in the entire world than freshly baked bread. It's incredible. Right? I don't know why we don't have candles scented like freshly baked. And maybe we do. I don't know. We do? Great. Thank you, Lori. It's just incredible. To the point that my wife will sometimes make homemade bread at home. And when I start to smell that, it does not matter if I just ate a 5-course dinner plus dessert. When I smell that, do you know what I want to do? I want to eat bread. Which is maybe why they don't make candles to smell like that, because the lawsuits for over and unintended weight gain might be astronomical. But there's something about the smell of a freshly baked bread that just... And can you imagine then that smell if you have not eaten for 40 days? I mean, I could be completely full and still want to cram my mouth full of bread. Jesus, having not eaten for 40 days, the incredible temptation to just simply make bread would be unbelievable. Now, this temptation, like the ones that come after it, doesn't directly lead to pain or destruction, but in fact makes a pit stop at pleasure first. And I think we all know this. Temptations aren't temptations unless there's some sort of payoff in the midst of it. Temptations are not these things that make you go from happy-go-lucky sunshine and rainbows to darkness immediately, or else we'd not be tempted by them. There is something within them that is at least a moment of pleasure. Think about Eve in the garden and the apple. Yes, it eventually led to serious consequences, but in the moment, what did she say? Oh, wow, that is pleasing to the eye. That looks like it'd be good for food. That looks like something that will bring me wisdom. Temptation is temptation because there is something pleasurable that we experience when we give in to it. And when I read the phrase, "tell the stone to become bread," I think things like this. Feed your needs without hesitation or reflection. Don't ask why or if, just do. Answer your hunger. If you have a desire, just feed your desire. Now, is that hungry desire for bread wrong in and of itself? Gosh, I hope not. I don't think that it is. You know, it's natural. Actually, it's good. It's your body telling you, hey, you probably need some calories if you're going to continue to function. But I think that Jesus understood that that perfectly good appetite or desire, if he fed it in that way, at that moment, for that reason, would actually be an act of disobedience, even though the desire itself is not wrong. And this extends far beyond the idea of physical food, right? The pursuit of pleasure of all kinds. Probably the most obvious one is sex, right, in our culture. But it goes beyond even the physical of food and of sex. It goes into things like acceptance and independence. Is your desire to be accepted healthy? Yes, absolutely. But when we do things in order to be accepted that go outside of God's intentions for us, those things become disobedient. Is it good to want some form of independence? Yes. But when we do things to gain independence that are outside of God's plans for us, those things become acts of disobedience. Which leads me to this question. We'll kind of revisit a little bit later. What kinds of desires or appetites are we trained by our culture to respond to without question, without reflection, or without investigation? Because I would submit to you that we live in a world that says, whatever makes you feel good, do that. Don't ask questions. Pursue whatever makes you feel good, without hesitation, without question. So how does Jesus respond to this? My paraphrase for the day is this. There is more to life than just answering my urges. You know, Jesus says it's more than bread alone. There's more to life than just answering our urges. I would even put it this way. You are more than the sum total of the chemical reactions of your physiology. You know that? Because if all you're doing is going through life, listening to and responding to the sum totals of the chemical reactions of your physiology, you are not living anywhere close to the life that God intends for you to live. So we have the pursuit of pleasure. The second one I would call power and prestige. The devil says, all the kingdoms of the world, I will give you all their authority and all of their splendor. Now, can we park for a second and talk about this idea that it seems like in this passage that all authority found in all of the kingdoms or nations of the world in some way has been given to Satan and that he can divvy it up as he sees fit? That is a really interesting thing to think about. And my first instinct is, well, that's just a lie. He's just fibbing. It's bait to sort of reel Jesus in. But I find it interesting, though, as a counterpoint, Jesus doesn't deny that. Because if that was, Jesus could say that it doesn't work that way. But Jesus doesn't deny that there is some truth, that there is some amount of influence in all of the nations and kingdoms, all of the ruling authorities within this world. So what does that look like? I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but I think it's something that we need to think about and interact with. Maybe it's true that because you've heard the phrase, sold their soul to the devil. I mean, I think in the world in which we live, there are a lot of people who end up with a lot of power because they do just that. They do things to get to the top that are actually despicable, and so there is some form of influence in those people and the structures that they lead, right? I think that's maybe part of it. And so then we have to ask the question, how does that affect how we as Christians interact with and invest in the places and structures of power within the world in which we live? And I want to make sure I say this too. It's not that God has lost power. God does not have unpower in any place in all of creation, right? That's simply not true. But it does appear that Satan is given what I would call a wide berth in this particular area for whatever reason, right? And then you have the complication that Jesus says after his resurrection in Matthew 28, before he sends them out to make disciples, he says what? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that this son, the image of the invisible God, everything was made for him and through him, including thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. So what do we make of all this? I don't have an easy answer. There's an element of mystery here. But I would say, at the very least, we, as followers of Jesus, trusting in his ultimate authority in all things, acknowledge that there is a shadowy temptation present within the authority and splendor of the ruling powers of this world. And it's a very real temptation. And I have to believe that it was incredibly hard, particularly for Jesus, because think, in his humanity, he was a relatively powerless person. He grew up in anonymity. No one knew him. Matter of fact, he grew up in Nazareth, and what did they say later about Nazareth? Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Relative obscurity, small town, learn to trade. And for someone like that to be offered all of the power of all of the kingdoms and all of the world, wow, that would be really, really hard to turn that down. Jesus, we're told in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, would receive the throne of David, and that he will rule forever on that throne, and that kingdom will never come to an end. That's really great, a throne and a kingdom, but what is the devil offering? All the kingdoms. That's an upgrade, right? You go from one kingdom forever to all of the kingdoms forever. But Jesus knew there was a great cost, because what's the one requirement the devil makes? If you just bow down and worship me, then it will all be yours. And that's the key. Jesus knew that to worship was to bow a knee in submission and allegiance. And if Jesus gave his allegiance to anyone other than his Father, then that divine sonship would be forfeited. And he refuses to do so, to make that compromise. It would have been, I read this phrase this week, I love it, a shabby substitute. I mean, yeah, he'd have all the power and all the kingdoms and all the world, but to lose out on being the Son of God by bowing a knee and allegiance to anyone or anything else, not worth it. And that's really what I would call this response in my own words today. There is no person or power or privilege that is worth the act of giving ultimate allegiance to anyone or anything other than God. And Jesus knew this. And when faced with the opportunity to gain all sorts of power and influence and prestige and splendor, he said no. Now we arrive at the last one. And as you've noticed, all these subpoints have been starting with letter P. I got to this part and I thought, I have to figure out a way to keep this going. Because like I told you before, if you can do that in a sermon, you get a gold star certificate from the denomination that arrives, signed by the superintendent himself. So temptation four, I would call it this, prescribed protection. The devil tempts Jesus to lay out a scenario in which God will be required to act. Go to the top of the temple, throw yourself down, and God will catch you. He will command his angels according to you. They will hold you in their hands. They will guide you gently down like a feather, and you will just barely touch the ground. Put God in a situation where he must act. And I have to believe that part of the scheme from the devil is that if you're the Son of God, certainly, if you're the Messiah, he won't let you die. Which is a huge twist of irony, because we all know that ultimately Jesus will win the day, not because he did a magical thing in the midst of many eyes, but because he chose to die. And so that's the temptation. Put God in a place where he has to act. As a side note, this type of miraculous wonder performed from the highest point of the most religious structure in the Jewish world was meant to catch the eyes and capture the hearts of many, many people, right? Jesus would have gained a tremendous amount of followers if he would have chosen this path. And I want to stop for a second and talk about the idea of gaining followers. Because in our world today, I find this vastly interesting. So if you're familiar with Instagram, you'll find this interesting. If you have no idea what Instagram is, you can tune me out for the next 90 seconds or so, and your life will be all the better for it. If you're unfamiliar, Instagram is basically, if you know what Facebook is, think of Facebook, except it's mostly pictures and less text. Yeah, we'll leave it at that. So, but what you can do in the world in which we live today, if you want more followers on Instagram, you can actually purchase them. Yes, right? And it's, I mean, all you have to do, just do a Google search, right? And if you don't know what Google is, we have a long way to go. But just plug in, buy Instagram followers, and you will see all sorts of advertisements that look like this, that say, if you are willing to give us $10 or $20 or $50 or $100, we can provide you with 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or more followers. Almost instantly. Right? Does that seem like a genuine, organic way to get followers by anyone? No, of course not. Our humanity goes, that's crazy, right? Jesus could have gotten all sorts of followers immediately jumping off the highest point in the temple and landing softly. I read in a commentary this week, I want to read to you, there was a rabbinical tradition that said when the king, when the Messiah reveals himself and he comes, he'll stand on the roof of the holy place. On the basis of this tradition, some commentators are of the opinion that the tempter was trying to suggest that Jesus, by casting himself from the temple's pinnacle, would establish him as indeed Messiah, because after a miraculous safe landing, the crowd, having watched his descent with bated breath, would exclaim, "Look, he is unhurt. He must be the Messiah." For Jesus, thus the argument continues, this would have been an easy way to success. The cross would have been avoided and the crown obtained without struggle or agony. But Jesus knew this was not God's way. And so he said no. I would put his response into these words today. I refuse to corner God into a situation in which he has to prove himself to me. I refuse to paint God into a corner. And listen, we've probably all been there. Every person in this room. I would be shocked if all of us at some point in life haven't prayed a prayer like this. God, if you would only blank, then I will blank. And we paint God into that corner, basically saying, I'm putting you in a place that I'm requiring you to act. And there was one really unique thing that happened in this particular temptation, right? Did you notice what did the devil use to tempt Jesus this particular time? He used the words of Scripture. Satan used the words of Scripture to tempt the Son of God. That is incredible. Our enemy is crafty and tactical. And think about this for a moment. It is possible to take Scripture totally out of context and misuse it, because that's exactly what the devil does here. And I think this is probably the most true when we try and force other people to do things we want them to do that actually benefit us in the end, because that is how it's being used by Satan. When you take Scripture and you completely pull it out of context and misuse it because you need this person to do something, because then you are the one who benefits in the end. That is by definition satanic, according to what we are reading here today. But that shouldn't make us afraid of Scripture, just more wisely use it. Because it's also true that Scripture is crucial in fighting temptation. Every time Jesus is tempted, how does he respond? It is written, it is written, it is written. There is something powerful. I want to stress, not magical, but there is something powerful about utilizing the inspired words of God while having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God when we take a stand against temptation. And I say not magical because it's not like we can recite an incantation that makes everything go away. That's not how it works. But there is something powerful about the inspired words of Scripture used by someone indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God when facing and struggling through temptation. So what do we do? How do we make sure that we are using Scripture appropriately? And not using it in ways that are destructive? I think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that says, present yourself to God as a worker who correctly handles the word of truth. Interesting phrase. Some other passages translate it this way, to rightly divide the word of truth or straightly cut the word of truth, which is really crazy, right? Straightly cut the word of truth. Anybody cutting up their Bibles lately? No? I didn't think so. So you read that and you're like, what is it saying? The original Greek word, and it's really unique. I think this is the only place it's in the entirety of the New Testament, and it's orthotomauta. That's a good one to try. Orthotomauta. But it means to straight cut, or to cut straight. It's a powerful metaphor referring to a craftsman who cuts a straight line, a workman who builds a straight road through a forested country, a farmer who plows a straight furrow, a father who cuts a straight portion of meat. And that's the one, I like that one the best this week as I was studying this commentary. Have you ever been the father or the mother that's responsible for cutting the last piece of cake to divide between two or three of your children? I'll tell you what, there are fewer times in the world that you are held to a higher standard of justice when you are cutting the last piece of dessert and you need to cut straight or else. Or a mason that lays a straight course of bricks or cuts a stone to fit in its proper place. And some people think, well, if Paul's the one writing these words, maybe he has his own craft in mind, tent making. And maybe the picture we can use is an artisan trimming those pieces of hide so they'll precisely fit together. Because to properly handle the word of truth and to make sure we're not handling it in a way that is destructive and disobedient, but instead handling it in a way that will help us in our battles with temptation, is to handle it carefully and appropriately, to cut straight. So a few things to think about as we close our time together, remembering this scene of Jesus' temptation and asking, what does it look like in our own lives? The first one is this. Do you find yourself often feeling a need to justify your worth in the view of other people? If so, ask God to teach you to resist the temptation of pride. Second, are there any appetites or desires that go unchecked in your life? If so, ask God to teach you about an obedient pursuit of pleasure. Third, do you long for wider power, influence, or even just popularity? If so, ask God to teach you about submitting to His authority alone. Have you ever tried to force God into a situation in which He had to prove Himself to you? If so, ask God to teach you about His trustworthiness. And then lastly, and this is more of a challenge and a little piece of homework, find a passage of Scripture this week that relates to an area of struggle, particularly for you, and memorize that passage so that you can hold it in your heart. So let's take a moment or two to silently reflect on these ideas, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak in this moment of silence to each one of us. And then I will conclude that time with a word of prayer. God, today we are thankful for this portrait of our Savior in the wilderness. Jesus, we're thankful to know again today that you have been tempted just as we are tempted. And we're thankful again for the way that we can investigate and dig into this passage to understand what temptation looks like and understand how we can respond in ways that allow us to resist and to endure. We pray, God, that you would watch over each of our hearts and our minds. As we know, as soon as we leave this room, probably before we hit the parking lot, we'll be faced with some sort of temptation. And we believe that you want to help us in that battle. We also trust that we will fail. We will fall. We will stumble. And we are grateful once again for what we were reminded about today as we shared the bread and the cup, that your forgiveness washes away all of our failures and our mistakes. But we also trust that you are calling us into a deeper relationship and experience with you in which we can say no to those things that want to drag us away from you, away from your love, and away from your plans for our lives. And so today, God, we give all of that to you. and ask that we would continue to learn as we walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.